Good evening. If you would like to open up your Bibles, we'll be in Matthew chapter 5 at the very end of the chapter, verses 43 through 48. I'll read those verses and then pray. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Lord, again, we give thanks to you for your word to us. We thank you that you came in the flesh and sat on a mountain, and that you instructed your disciples, and they in turn recorded it, and it's been preserved by you throughout all of these years so that we can be here now sitting at your feet. We pray that you would instruct our hearts, that your Spirit would use your word to change our hearts, that your word would be inscribed on them so that we could live faithfully in this world that you've placed us. In Jesus' name, amen. These verses are the last of six interactions that Jesus goes through in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And in each of the six interactions, he's interacting with what the scribes and the Pharisees of that day were teaching. So he starts each one the exact same way. You have heard that it was said. And then he gives this positive instruction against that. But I say to you. And the thing that the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching in this case, they did say, you shall love your neighbor, which Jesus affirms. But then, with respect to their enemies, their teaching was, you shall hate your enemy. And it's in light of that that Jesus comes in and says, no, you shouldn't hate your enemy, you should love your enemy. The first question we want to raise is, why were they teaching this? It seems so obvious that you shouldn't be hating your enemy. And I think we can have some, I don't think sympathy is the right word. There really is no sympathy for the Pharisees in any of the Gospels. But we can kind of see where they were coming from in how they came to this teaching. You shall hate your enemy. So you could think back over the Old Testament, and as the people were coming into the land to dispossess the land, God commanded them to kill the inhabitants of the land. So there was this explicit animosity against the people in the land that worked itself out in terms of killing the people who were in the land. You could also think to a lot of the Psalms that speak of the enemies of God. And it divides humanity really into there's the righteous and there's the wicked. And the wicked are after the righteous, and the righteous constantly go to God for reprieve from the wicked. So they took those kind of bigger ideas, and I think we could say they were over-applying those or misapplying those. We saw that same thing in the previous interaction when I was talking about this principle of justice, or the principle of an eye for an eye, which was true and right in one setting, in a judicial context, but it was wrong in an everyday individual setting. So they took that principle of justice and they misapplied it, or they overapplied it. So I think that's what's going on in their teaching here. They took these ideas that you could find in the Old Testament, in Old Testament narrative, as the Israelites are dispossessing the land, and then they latched onto that and said, therefore, we should hate our enemies. The people of Israel coming into the land were to kill those people that were in the land, and we should hate all of the enemies of God. Jesus directly goes against that, and what he's doing here is what he's been doing in each of these six, and he says he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, which is to say, among other things, that he came to restore the law to what it really is teaching, or to give the right teaching on the law. So while you might be able to see where the Pharisees were coming from in one respect, if you read Israel's law code, or specific parts of Israel's law code, you can see how badly they missed the boat on this teaching. So just as one example, in Exodus chapter 23, it's spoken, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." So the Old Testament did have these laws that told the Israelites not to hate their enemies, but very explicitly to do good to them, to, in this case, to lend a helping hand to those that would be considered their enemies. So while they may have looked at the big picture and said, okay, I can see where you got there, they overlooked blatantly this law, this very direct law to the Jews about how they should have been treating their enemies. And it was with kindness and with compassion. And that's what Jesus here goes ahead and says. We know the command, love your enemy. You shall not hate your enemy, you shall love your enemy. So the first question that raises in our context is, who is my enemy? I think we don't often think in those terms, but Jesus is pretty explicit here. We have enemies, and we're supposed to love them. So who are the enemies? You could come up with a few different options for who our enemies are. You could think, any non-Christian who persecutes or hates me. That is the Christian's enemy. Or you could broaden it and not just say non-Christians. You could say, anyone who persecutes me is my enemy, Christian or non-Christian. That would be another option. Another option, a third option, I think we could say it's not Christians. So you could say any non-Christian, whether they're actively persecuting you or not, any non-Christian is the Christian's enemy. So which of those three does Jesus have in mind here when he's telling us that we should love them? And I think the context makes it pretty clear that the enemy of the Christian, although it sounds strange to say it like this, I think the enemy of the Christian is any non-Christian. It raises all sorts of questions in terms of our interactions with people that we work with, or maybe even friends that we have who aren't Christians. But I think it's very pointedly that way for a reason, that it makes us uncomfortable. But the idea, I think, behind the discomfort is that we're reminded that we're a part of the kingdom of God and we're living in a world that is against God. So we're given the kind of the divine perspective here of the enemy is anyone who is not a Christian. But I would say that the emphasis in this passage is on those who are persecuting Christians. So love your enemies, and right after that, pray for those who persecute you. But I think we could talk, and we won't much, but talk about, well, what does persecution look like? And I think typically we think of persecution as martyrdom or physical persecution. I think the Bible paints a much broader picture than that, so that it's any kind of insult that you would receive, or really any negative thing that's coming your way at all from a non-Christian could be viewed as persecution, the way that Scripture paints the picture. So later on in the Gospel of Matthew, it gives support for this, where Jesus says that he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And a person's enemies will be those of their own household. So he really just cuts to the heart of it and says, you can think in a Jewish context, half of a Jewish household believes that Jesus is the Messiah. Half of the Jewish household says, no, he's not the Messiah. And all of a sudden, you're living with enemies who you, maybe you're eating dinner with them, but they reject Christ and you accept Christ, and so now all of a sudden you're serving different kings. And so they are, at the base level, at the most fundamental level, they are your enemies, and you should be thinking in those terms. Just more support, I think, for this idea of the broadness of the enemies as any non-Christian. If you look at verse 45, he goes on to say that the Father makes the Son rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So again, this is the picture of the Psalms. There are two groups of people living in the world. There are the evil and there are the good. There are the just and there are the unjust. There are the righteous and there are the wicked in the psalmist's terminology. In verse 47, just for some more support for this, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So again, you have these two groups. There are brothers, and from a Jewish perspective, your brothers are your Jewish brothers. It's everyone who's a Jew is my brother, and then there's everybody else, or there's the Gentiles. Transferring that idea over into a Christian context then, there are Christians and there are non-Christians. If you greet only Christians, what more are you doing than others? Do not even non-Christians do the same thing? Just as an immediate application, I think, if we can say that the enemy here, love your enemy, are non-Christians, and it is sad that it needs to be said, and so it can turn into being somewhat humorous, fellow Christians are not our enemies. But that really does need to be said because of how much fighting there is amongst Christians and how much bitterness there is amongst Christians. We should never look at another Christian and say, this is my enemy. We are not enemies of one another. We've been transferred out of that kingdom of darkness and into a kingdom of light. So love your enemies. How much more love fellow Christians, the fellow children of God? We're not looking at Christians that wrong us, and we do. We wrong each other all the time. We're not looking at them and saying, you're my enemy. I hate you. What did you do? Look at all these things you've done to me, and are continuing to do it. We're looking at one another as brothers and sisters. And that's where he starts in these interactions with, if you have something, if you're faulting one of your brothers or sisters, go and talk to them. And you're treading on the same arena of God's forgiveness, and there can be reconciliation within conversation. Here it's love your enemies, and you're not really walking along that same path. There can't be forgiveness because of Christ's blood that's shed, but there still is this commanded kindness and goodness. But I do think that that's an important point to raise, because I do think that we often think of one another, maybe not explicitly, we wouldn't say they're my enemy, but that's how we act towards one another often enough to where the point is worth making. And then finally, your Father who is in heaven is what God is called in these verses twice. Your Father in heaven treats the righteous and the unrighteous well, so you should too. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So it paints Christians as a family in the family of God. And the way that Scripture consistently talks about all those who are not a part of the family of God, it puts it in terms of children of wrath, or earlier in Matthew's gospel, it's offspring of vipers. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So it really is. It's light and it's darkness. And the children of God here are being told to treat the children of darkness, or the children of Satan, well, and to love them. So what is it then that we're supposed to do in terms of loving our enemies? It seems like a really dangerous thing to say. Every non-Christian is an is our enemy, is an enemy. That seems like a really dangerous thing to say. But given what Jesus' instruction here is in terms of what we're supposed to do in regard to them, it loses that danger. He doesn't say, kill your enemies. Okay, we're going to go out there and kill our enemies. He tells us to love our enemies. But love is very abstract. These verses, though, give us a concreteness to what we're supposed to be doing in reference to carrying out Jesus' command here. So it's very clear and explicit. Love your enemies. Okay, I'm going to love non-Christians. How then do I go about loving them? And the first very tangible, practical thing that he tells us to do is to pray for them. He tells us, pray for those who persecute you. So we get a couple of really great examples where this spirit is embodied for us. So you could think in Acts 7, where Stephen is being stoned. Acts 7, 59 to 60. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. So they're in the middle of stoning him. They're not just hurling verbal insults at him and he's hating them in his heart. They're insulting him, definitely, and they're picking up stones and they're throwing stones at him. And Stephen is looking at them and his heart is full of compassion for them. Forgive them. Don't hold this sin against them. That's what Jesus is here calling us to do. And it's the path that Jesus himself walked in. In Luke 23:33-34, we read about Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus' love for those who were crucifying him and mocking him at the foot of the cross, it didn't just stay in his heart, and he wasn't just saying, okay, I love them, I have this general love toward them. It worked itself out in terms of presenting a prayer to God for those who were crucifying him. And again, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser, but if Jesus is doing that, and if Stephen is doing that, how much more should we be able to bring prayers before God on behalf of those who may have wronged us in some minor or small way? And I don't want to downplay it to say we don't suffer seriously at the hand of non-Christians, because we certainly do, and we certainly will, and it will happen. But I think we can say that none of us has gone through this. None of us has certainly gone through crucifixion, and I don't think any of us has gone through a stoning at the hand of non-Christians, and yet the heart is, Father, forgive them. It's not, I hate you, I want to retaliate, I can't wait until you're going to be judged. It's, I love you. Father, have compassion on them, and the love of Christ is embodied when we do that, which is a difficult and near impossible thing to do, but it is made possible by the Spirit of Christ who now dwells in our hearts and is changing our heart to be like Christ's. The second very practical thing to do, which is almost laughable because it seems so easy to do, but it's laughable, I guess, in kind of a mocking us way because we have such a hard time doing it. Or at least I'll just speak for myself because I don't know where all of you are at, but I have a hard time doing it where there's this internal battle to do it. In verse 47, the second practical thing that Jesus is here calling us to do is to greet them. You greet those who love you. Everyone greets those who love you. But do you greet those who hate you? Or do you greet those that maybe don't like you or that you don't like because they don't like you? And he's saying, greet them. extend a warm greeting to someone, a natural response to someone who insults you or who treats you badly, is really to not want anything to do with that person. They're going to insult me again. They've insulted me. I haven't gotten over it. They just turn my back on them, just avoid the conversation, pretend like I didn't see them, whatever it is. Jesus here is calling us not to do that, but to greet them, and to greet them kindly, and really to treat them as if they hadn't done anything wrong to you. So you don't really remember it. I think you do remember it, and that's the point. It's, you know, you're not, you know that they're your enemy. You know that's true, and we should expect to be treated this way. That's what is said again and again in Scripture. Those who desire to live a righteous life will be persecuted. Those who are unbelievers will treat believers poorly. If believers treat believers poorly, unbelievers are going to treat believers poorly as well. But that then allows us, if we know that and expect it, we could say, well, of course they're going to insult me. Or of course they're going to treat me badly. I can look at them as someone who's unredeemed, as someone who needs saving, and I can overlook that, and I can treat them kindly by greeting them or by shaking their hand when you see them, whatever it is. It isn't just, like we saw in the last interaction, a turning of the cheek and this kind of passive, okay, you can wrong me and I won't repay the wrong. Now it is getting into that overcoming evil with good. They've wronged you and they've wronged you and they've done evil to you and they've done evil to you. And what are you repaying in kind? You're praying for them and you're greeting them sincerely and kindly in full view of the poor treatment that they've given to you, so that you really are embodying Christ's kindness in this. And that gets into the why we should be doing this. So what we should be doing, how we should be doing it, and now, well, why should we do this? Why should we bother loving our enemies? And he tells us very explicitly in verse 45, as one of the reasons, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Commented several times throughout Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount that he's teaching us to be like God. But way back in the beginning in the garden, we were created in the image of God. And then we sinned terribly, and we haven't been reflecting God, much of God's image since then. Jesus is here now restoring that image through his teaching, so that he's instructing our minds and our hearts how we're supposed to be imaging God. And children look like their father. So if you think of God's relationship to those who are really and truly his enemies, how does God respond to his enemies? So how many people are there in the world who day to day insult God, or they curse God, or they use God as a punchline to a joke, or they never give him thanks or give him praise? They completely ignore his law, and they live and teach the exact opposite of what he wants. So their disposition toward him is one of hatred or ignoring, and it's through and through against him. And how does God repay him? How does he treat them? He keeps giving them good things. All of the good things that God has to offer, he gives to them. He gives them water, and he gives them the energy and the warmth and the light of the sun, and he gives them food, and he gives them things to drink, and they're enjoying the beauty of his creation just regularly. And he's just pouring these things out on people who hate him. And Jesus is here telling us, be like that. That's what your Father is like. That's how good he is. That's how patient he is. That's how kind he is in the face of evil. I want you to reflect him. Be like God in your goodness to those who are constantly treating you with evil. Of course, this reaches its pinnacle or climax in the fact that it's not just non-Christians. We could think, oh, he's so good to non-Christians. All of us should be thinking and can think in terms of that's what we were. And God didn't just give us the sun, and he didn't just give us the rain. Romans 1 describes us as gossips, slanderers, and haters of God. This is a condition of humanity, that we were haters of God. And while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So it's not just some small gift that God gives to his enemies. He gave the most priceless gift that you can imagine. He gave himself to those who were his enemies. To us who were dead set against them, he said, okay, I'm not going to repay you in kind. Instead, I'm going to enter into the world and I'm going to be crucified for you. And I'm going to bring you back to myself. That's how God treats his enemies. That's how God treated us. And now he's saying, in turn, you can treat your enemies this way. Another one of the laws in Exodus gives laws concerning the sojourner. So when a sojourner comes into the land of Israel, the Israelites are instructed to treat the sojourner well. It was another law that the Pharisees were overlooking. And the rationale or the reason that he gives for treating the sojourner well is that you remember what it's like to be sojourners. You were a sojourner in Egypt, and you remember how uncomfortable and terrible that was. And we get that same incentive in Titus when Paul is writing to the churches. He said, remember, we were like that. That's what we were. That's what we would be unless God's grace had intervened for us. We would still be there. So that should in turn then open up our hearts to hearts of compassion rather than hearts of hatred toward those who hate us. Because what we're doing when we extend love, we're remembering where we came from, and we're imaging the one who treated us that way. We're imaging him as children look like their father. Jesus begins towards the beginning of this section describing Christians as a city that's set on a hill and lights that are shining forth in darkness. And then the effect of that is people will notice the light, and they'll give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And I can't, all of them have this to one degree or another. I remember explicitly it coming out in my mind, at least in terms of the section on divorce and how anti-faithful marriage our culture is. So that if a couple stays together, you're standing out. And there's something different about you as light shining. This part, very obviously, these last two hit on that very directly. People are going to notice if someone is hurling insults at you, even the individual who's doing it, and you're not returning those insults with a cold shoulder, but you're greeting them, you're praying for them, you're expressing to them maybe that you're praying for them. People are going to notice when Christians treat those who are mistreating them the way that God has extended his kindness to us. And that really is the glory of the light of the gospel that has now taken root in our hearts and is reflecting. And people are noticing. And it's not again to end at say, oh, look how great this individual is. Everything redounds to the glory of God. Look what God has done in that person's life. That person has changed. That person has been transformed. Maybe there really is something to this. Jesus isn't dead, he's really alive. That he really does have a kingdom in the midst of this world. Well, that's our first incentive to be like Christ or to be like God. The second incentive that we have is in verse 46, and it's very subtle, and it's we'll see it again as we work through the Sermon on the Mount. And it speaks of a reward. If you do what everyone else is doing, what reward do you have if you greet only those who love you? So another incentive that we have for doing this is that there's some sort of reward involved in doing it. Don't want to take too much time on this now, other than to say we know that it's a heavenly reward. So it could be fully future, but my sense of things is that it's both future. There will be some sort of future reward, but there's a current and present, I think, reward. So there's reward in and of itself, knowing that we're walking in the steps that Christ walked. And I think one of the greatest rewards that is brought out in other places in Scripture is this assurance of faith. So people constantly wrestling with, do I really believe? Am I really a Christian? That when the Spirit transforms our hearts and allows us to walk in ways that otherwise seem completely impossible to us, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we really are children of God. And so there's this present reward of the future kingdom is yours. You're living in the present kingdom. You are co-heirs with Christ. God really is your Father. He is not against you. He's for you. And you can walk confidently in this world that's set against him, knowing that God is for us and he's not against us. I think there are multiple layers to the reward, but I do think that that's a main one as we walk in the steps that Jesus' heart took him to walk along. The final incentive takes us again back to kind of the beginning. If you remember verses 17 through 20 are sort of an intro to the whole section. And he ends that 17 through 20 with the verse, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he recalls that language in verse 47. He says, "If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others?" So that's the exceeding verse. How do you go beyond others if all you're doing is greeting your brothers? Or how do you go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees if you're only loving your neighbor and you're hating your enemy? And the implied answer, the rhetorical force of the question is, you don't. You're not going beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You're the same as the scribes and the Pharisees. We're the same as everybody else if we only greet those who love us and if we only pray for those who love us. This righteousness that goes beyond calls us to love our neighbor and it calls us to love our enemies. This is the kingdom righteousness that Jesus is calling his disciples to. It's not a surface righteousness, and it's not a half righteousness. What I mean when I say half righteousness is verse 48. Verse 48 caps both this section, but I also think the whole of chapter 5 and probably into looking forward into chapter 6 and 7. Where Jesus says, "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Or you could say, "You shall be complete," or "You shall be whole as your heavenly Father is whole," or "as your heavenly Father is complete." So it's not halfway righteousness, just doing things halfway. It's in full. In thinking through what that verse means, "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," I've been thinking through this. I teach New Testament at Rockbridge Academy, and we've been teaching I've been teaching through Matthew since I've been there. So 6 or 7 years now teaching through Matthew, and we spend a good bit of time in the Sermon on the Mount. And that last verse, "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," have spent a lot of time thinking about and have disagreed with a lot of commentators on what they think is being said here. Is it just putting forth this impossible standard so that we would recognize our sin and so that we would turn to Christ? God is perfect. I'm never going to be perfect. He just wants me to turn to Jesus so that I can rely on his perfection and his forgiveness. And that doesn't really fit anything else that we've seen leading up to this point, where Jesus is really wanting his followers to live a different way. And he's instructing them in the law that he wants them to live. So I was reading a commentary in preparation for this sermon, and Martin Luther actually agrees with me on this. It's always nice to know you have someone like Martin Luther agreeing with your interpretation of a verse like this. And he says, he's clearly not saying that Christians are going to be perfect, and definitely very explicit, we're not going to be perfect until we see Christ, until Christ returns, and we're made perfect. But he takes perfect not in the sense of perfection, sinlessness through and through. He takes perfect in that sense that I was saying, in terms of complete. And the context, if you think of it, and this is what the way I do it in class, is draw a circle up on the board and draw a line down the middle of the circle. And in one half of the circle, it's love your neighbor. And in the other half of the circle, it's love your enemy. And everybody loves the enemy, the neighbor. But nobody loves the enemy. God loves both, neighbor and enemy. So our reflection of God, if we love our neighbor and our enemy, then there is a completeness to our love that I think this verse is getting at. And again, bringing in the language of perfection, because this is always the tension, it's like, okay, well, I don't love my neighbor and my enemy perfectly. Well, of course not. No, we will never love our neighbor and our enemy perfectly until the kingdom of Christ comes in its fullness. But we can say that there is a completeness to our love that wasn't there before. Because before this, we were just looking at those that loved us or liked us and treating them well. But post this instruction, and particularly post the cross, when we can see God's love on display for humanity, we can say God has loved his enemies. And we can love those who love us, and we can love those who hate us. And as we do, that will be the reflection of not perfection, but completion or fullness that we didn't have beforehand. You shall be complete as your heavenly Father is complete. And that's the kingdom coming, slowly and gradually. But when we do that, that's when the light shines forth. And that's when other people are taking notice. And when they do, that invites questions. And then we can fully and readily say, look, I don't like my enemies either, but I do love them because Christ has called me to love them because he loved me and gave himself for me. And so now I can extend just a small measure of love and goodness and kindness, even to those who hate me and even to those who persecute me. And all the while, it's not us doing it, but we're thanking God step by step as he is transforming us into the image of Christ, whose kingdom will fully and finally come one day. Let's pray. Lord, we do give thanks to you for your goodness and for the abundance of your mercy toward us. Lord, we freely confess that our hearts are so quick to be bitter and to hold on to bitterness and to treat those who treat us that way in kind. Lord, we pray that we would reflect more of your goodness. Thank you that you love us. We thank you that in spite of our many weaknesses and failures, that you're patient and you're kind to us. And Lord, we pray that we would reflect your patience and your kindness. We pray that we would pray for those who persecute us, that we would greet them, that we would be warm to them, Lord, and we could show something of the love that we've known from you. Lord, and as we do, we pray that people would see not us, but they would see your glory and that they would be drawn in great admiration and great praise. Because you are a great God, you are a good God, You are a merciful God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.